Good morning, everybody. Good morning, everybody. Do you ever take God for granted? You ever found yourself in that situation where you, I mean, honestly now, you don't have to raise your hands, but have you ever thought about, I'm just taking God for granted, he just maybe seems too far away, haven't been thinking about him recently? Now, I spent the first 20-odd years of my life as an agnostic, which meant I didn't know. And if, from an agnostic point of view, you might think, yeah, that makes sense. You take God for granted because you don't know. And so as an agnostic, you can think, well, okay, I somewhere in the back of my mind, I just feel that, yeah, there's something greater than me. Maybe we'll call it God or him God or her God or whatever. And I know there's something out there, but I don't know anything about it. I really don't know how to get there, and so I'll just ignore it. Whatever that feeling is, I'll ignore God, and things will work out. Things will work out. Maybe we just call him the old man upstairs or something. And the other thing we do as an agnostic, though, sometimes is we put God in a box. We think, okay, I've got an idea about God. Maybe I've done some reading or maybe just done some thinking, but we put God in a box and put him over there where it's convenient for us. He's convenient, and so he doesn't really need to intrude too much into what I want to do. So we can take God for granted that way, and as agnostic, that's probably quite natural. But as a believer, now I came to Christ in my mid-20s, and so I was an adult. Maybe not a very mature adult, but I was an adult. And if you came to Christ as an adult, you I think you can understand sometimes the thrill of it. It doesn't necessarily have to be a domestic road experience, but this is the thrill of new birth, the thrill of knowing God, the thrill of for the first time understanding what life is all about, so it's not just a big question mark. And so if you can, perhaps you can relate to that. But you know, with any relationship, you start to get comfortable, you start to get established, and things start moving along, and sometimes the danger is that it starts to grow stale. We start to take God for granted. We presume upon him, and so we stop working at the relationship, and it just gets stale. And God starts to seem distant again. He starts to seem like he was before. Thing is, it's not on God's part. It's on ours. It's not on God's part. It's on ours. Now, the letter to the Ephesians, which we've been studying for the last couple weeks, and it's going to take us through to Easter time, I think one of the purposes that Paul wrote this letter, where the Holy Spirit prevailed upon Paul to write this letter, was to reignite the fire. Am I speaking too closely into the mic or or getting too passionate here? But to reignite the fire of relationship with God. I think that's one of the reasons for this book. Six short chapters. It doesn't take an awful lot to read it. But in these six short chapters, Paul reviews both God's amazing grace to us and then the radical change that grace should affect in how we live. Just how the radical effect it should have on our lives. First half of chapter 1, we looked at the fact that if we're in Christ, then God is no longer mysterious. God is no longer mysterious. He becomes very personal. And that's why in Romans chapter 8, we have this Abba Father, this idea of very close personal relationship. And in 2 weeks ago, in first half of chapter 1, we reviewed all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And it culminated in this, I'll say the chief of blessings in verse 13 and 14. Who remembers the memory verse from 2 weeks ago? Who can repeat the memory verse from 2 weeks ago, the culmination of our blessings in Christ? Who can, anybody want to try it? Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Come on, help me here. Okay, let's have it up. Deposit guaranteeing our inheritance till the redemption of those who are God's possession. To what? For what? The praise of His glory. This is the culminations of our blessings in Christ, is that indwelling in us is the Holy Spirit. Marked, sealed, guaranteeing what is to come. And then last week, Dave took us to the second half of chapter 1, and we have Paul's great prayer that those who are now indwelt with the Holy Spirit would grow to know God better. Who remembers last week's memory verse? Who's got it? And I pray also that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened in order that you... We got it up there? Okay. In order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the glorious and... I'm messing up here, trying to get you to remember myself. The hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable, His immeasurable great power for us who believed. And so, we have this all these blessings in Christ, and including the Holy Spirit, God Himself dwelling within us. And so, now Paul says, I want you to know God better. I want you to understand the hope that we have better. I want you to understand the riches, this inheritance that we have in Him better. I want you to understand the power that we have better. And so today we're going to get into chapter 2 of Ephesians. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses. Before we get in there, remember that in chapter 1, it ends with this description of the power of God that raises Christ from the dead, the power of the resurrection, as he says in Philippians. But this idea of raising Christ from the dead and seating Him victoriously in the heavenly places, and we're going to read about that in a few moments again. And so chapter 2 now, chapter 1 ends with this power, and chapter 2, Paul applies that power to us. How that power now applies to us, and how the dead are made alive in Christ. So let's just open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. So Ephesians chapter 2. So we think about the power of Christ, the power of the resurrection that seated Christ, brought Him not only out of the grave, but seated Him in the heavenly realms, and now it's applied to us. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in all those who in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature or the flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. That's the literal translation of the last phrase, and that's what I want to actually focus on. That's what you'll see in the memory verse in the bulletin this week, is I've used that phrase, to walk in. So, okay, that's the passage. I want to now go back through that passage and start to dig deeper as we go through each couple of verses and get some real nuggets out of this. Verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's pretty blunt. We've just been talking about the power of God and the blessings that we have in God, and he says, as for you, you're spiritually dead. And that's because of the inherent sin nature that we looked at 2 weeks ago in the opening. And that inherent sin nature is what separates us from God. God's the creator. We're separated from God. Therefore, we're spiritually dead. That's pretty straightforward, actually. Now, when we think of the word sin, especially if I think if we've been Christians for a while, we tend, and oh, I shouldn't say that, probably a pretty widespread notion that when we think of the word sin, we think of somebody who's totally perverted and obviously evil, some sort of a sadistic killer or a rapist or somebody who tortures babies or something. That's kind of the word that gets conjured up, or the images that get conjured up when we think of sin. And of course, that excludes all of us, doesn't it? None of us would be like that. But the Bible's definition is different. The Greek word literally means missing the mark. Missing the mark. And it conveys the idea of wandering away from the proper path of life. And if you read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that that's exactly what Jesus does. He shows how we have missed the mark. Because he takes the law to its impossible end for us to be able to meet. And that's what Jesus was showing us, is that everybody is included in this statement that we are all sinners. I think I'm losing it here, am I? Sound okay? Okay, sorry. That's why in Paul summed it up in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short. There's the idea of missing the mark. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is what we are designed for. Okay, let's look at verse 2. Actually, I'll start back at verse 1 again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. See, sin is not just an abstract concept. There is a very real personality behind it. Literally, NIV says ruler of the kingdom of the air, literally, it's the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. And that's why there's spiritual warfare. That's why there are spiritual battles that go on. Is God has an opponent. Now, it's not his equal. Prince of the power of the air is not God's equal, but he's still pretty dangerous. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, where Satan is portrayed as in the form of a serpent, whatever that might look like. He's said to be very cunning. He's very cunning. In the New Testament, we see Jesus, after he's baptized, he's led into the wilderness, and he's tempted by Satan. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And I think that's why Eve was so easily deceived, why we are so easily deceived. He masquerades as something that's really good-looking. Again, whatever that might be. Peter in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And in the book of Revelation, he's called the accuser of our brethren. He's always reminding us of how far we are from the mark. He's always reminding us of our sin. But it's not just in the past. Notice what the text says. But now at work in those who are disobedient. So who are the disobedient? Well, the sad truth is that anyone who is in Christ is separated from God. And they're under the delusion of Satan. And again, in Revelation In 12:9 it says, he leads the whole world astray. So, if we've been led astray, that means we're disobedient to God's purpose and design for mankind, for us. And that at one time included everyone. Everyone. So verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature or the flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Objects of God's wrath. Why? Again, it comes back to the sin nature. It separates us from the life of God. And without the life of God in us, all we have to live for, really, is to gratify the cravings of the flesh. Because the spirit is dead. We're spiritually dead. Therefore, all we have to live for is the gratifying of the flesh and following the futility of our own thinking. That's exactly what we see back in Genesis chapter 3, 3 and 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, okay, there's that, okay, that gratifying what I want, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took his fruit and ate it. And so we see here both the craving and the rationalization of futile thinking. It goes right back to the beginning. And so the sin nature then offends the holiness of God, the holy nature of God. His holiness, therefore, demands that the sin nature be dealt with, be punished. And so, therefore, it, in other words, the sin nature, and we become the objects of God's wrath. It offends his nature. So what's the point of all this? Why bring up all this ugly and discouraging stuff from our past when the purpose is for Christians to know God better? That was the prayer at the end of chapter 1. So why now go back into this really discouraging passage and bring all this stuff up? Because I think the purpose is to show the impossible gulf that exists between natural man and holy God. It's a totally impossible gulf. And God wants to make us really understand that. Because then we can appreciate the power of the love of God for us that is in Christ. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So we've gone from spiritually dead, that's the sin nature, it not only separates us from God, but makes us objects of his wrath. And so we've gone from spiritually dead to fully alive in Christ. The death of Christ on the cross fully satisfied the wrath of God against sin. That's an important concept to hoist aboard. That the death of Christ on the cross fully satisfied the wrath of God against sin. And the blood of Christ fully cleanses us from sin, from their sin nature. And that was what makes us worthy vessels for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It marks us for God. It marks us as adopted by God, as his children. It seals us for eternity. That's why we have a rich inheritance. And it's all by God's grace. It's all free. It's his free gift to us. It's completely accomplished for us by Christ alone. Again, Paul sums up in Romans 5:6-8, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, In other words, no merit of our own, no righteousness, no goodness, absolutely no merit of our own. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's grace. Total grace. But it gets better. If we look in verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. The old nature, our old nature, the flesh nature, died with Christ on the cross and raised with Christ into new life. And that resurrection has us already seated in the heavenly realms with him. If we're raised in Christ, then we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms already. And that's God's incomparably great power that Paul wants us to know better. If you just jump back into chapter 1 and second half of verse 19, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. What a powerful picture of baptism. Or actually, what baptism is a powerful picture of what has been accomplished on our behalf. Again, in Romans, Romans 6 and 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Note the word walk. I'll get back to that in a few moments. And so you can, if you can just picture baptism, it's not that baptism does this. This is what Christ accomplished for us in the death and resurrection on the cross. Baptism is just a picture. And so if you can imagine the baptism, you go under the water, you're drowned, you're dead, you're washed clean, and you're raised up again in newness of life. And so what a tremendously powerful picture baptism is. And that's why it's so important. So being already seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus means that we're raised above the kingdom of the air. We're no longer under the authority of the prince of the air. We've been raised above that. And that's why the Holy Spirit is a deposit that guarantees our inheritance. And I think that's why the opening verses of Ephesians in chapter 1, it reminds us that we've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, with every spiritual blessing. We already have it. What's the purpose? Well, verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The purpose of this demonstration of God's power in his plan of salvation is so that in the coming ages, in other words, the age beyond us, the age beyond the present age that we now live in the ages to come, God would be able to declare total victory to all the over Satan and all the forces of rebellion and disobedience. Total victory is what he wants to show. Paul explains it in Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature or the flesh, and uncircumcision just refers to that symbolism of circumcision. Again, it's a symbol of the cutting off of the old nature, the cutting off of the flesh. And so what he's saying is basically you're uncircumcised spiritually. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. he took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so now we understand that salvation is not just about us. It's not just about us. There's a far bigger issue. There's a far bigger battle that's going on in the heavenly realms, and a far greater victory than just you and I. Far greater things going on. And we have this privilege in Christ to be a part of the battle, but also a part of the victory. And if you just mark your place and just turn over the page to chapter 6 of Ephesians and verse 12, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." In other words, against the prince of the power of the air. And we'll look at that in more detail in March, towards the end of this series. But the point is, there's a far bigger battle going on, and we get to participate in it as victors. We get to participate in the victory that's going on. And so Paul sums that up in the next few verses. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." This is part of our memory verse for this week. Again, we see the idea that salvation is by grace, God's free gift to us in Christ. By grace and through faith. Faith is, we simply believe. We accept the gift. The gift is offered, we accept it. And even the faith to believe is part of the gift. Don't fully understand how that works, but in Hebrews 12 and 2, and we'll look at that in a few minutes, it says that Jesus is both the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so even the faith to believe, which we think is all of us, that's a gift too. And I think the purpose is to emphasize more graphically this great gulf, this great separation between our spiritual helplessness and the power of God's grace. Through faith, not of works. Works are our attempts to gain merit. Good deeds, religious rituals and activities, spiritual self-help, anything that would allow us to boast and perhaps just have a little bit of credit for what God has done. And we want to have some kind of recognition for ourselves. And so that's what that will be what works are. But if salvation stopped right there, let's just say salvation stopped right there at the end of verse 9, really it would just be another intellectual or mystical experience. But rather, God's work in us through Christ opens up whole new life of purpose and action. Purpose and action. And that's what verse 10 is all about. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in." We're God's workmanship. Now, again, we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we understand that we are created in the image of God. That's part of God's workmanship. But we're also now recreated in Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come." So we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Now, we think about this phrase, good works. It's not just a list of things we do for God. You know, like I volunteer here, I do good deeds, I'm involved in ministries here and there. And that's not bad, don't get me wrong. But that's not what it's really about. It's not just this list of things that I do for God, as if he should be grateful to me for the time I give him. Sometimes we think that way. I mean, not maybe in so many words, but in our mind we start to think, yeah, God should be grateful for the time I give him. And so we itemize these things that we do on his behalf. But rather it's the way of living. It's a way of living that not only acknowledges God in the daily activities of life, but you know, the things that he has prepared ahead of time for us to walk in. Think about that. Everything God has prepared for us ahead of time to walk in. But the daily walk, the circumstances of daily living for God, all to the praise of his glory. Because God is glorified in our daily walk for him. The daily walk of life. That's why I like the literal expression that he's prepared for us to walk in. It gives us the idea that we are walking step by step through life, through every day. God has prepared that for us, and he wants us to live for his glory in that. Now, what does all that look like? Well, as we've said before, when we get into chapters 4, 5, 6, we're going to look at some of those specifics of the daily walk of life. And that's really one of the reasons that we want you to read the entire book of Ephesians every week. So this starts to become a natural thing for us. And we'll look at the details as we go through it week by week. So when Paul is praying, in chapter 1 that believers should get to, he wants believers to know God better. In other words, he wants that we should know God better, that we should know God better. We're reminded not only of the effectiveness of the death of Christ, but the power of the resurrection of Christ that lifts us from spiritual death, lifts us up from spiritual death to new life. And we're a new creation. We have a new eternity. We have new purpose, and we have new action here, today, right now, every day. And I think one of the reasons that we're always challenged to remember God, remember what Christ has done for us all the time, every week, remember what Christ has done for us, to remember the tremendous cost to him, to remember the immeasurable benefit to us. And we've only just scratched the surface of it today. This immeasurable benefit to us, I think we're far less likely to find the relationship going stale. To find ourselves presuming upon God, to find ourselves taking him for granted. The author of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, said this: "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him," fixing our eyes upon Jesus, "consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." In other words, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. So as we walk through life every day in the power of the resurrection, the focus is on him and on his glory, and not on our having to deal with the circumstances, because God will get us through the circumstances. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the glory of the resurrection. Thank you for this great power that works in us in a so immeasurable a way that we so often just take for granted. Just so often just seem to let slide right by us. And Lord, maybe that power enables us to do some miraculous thing at some point in time, but Lord, we know that for the most part it's just to live life daily, to walk through life daily in a glorious way, in a powerful way. It doesn't have the focus on us, but has the focus on Jesus. And so let us fix our eyes on him. Lord, may that be what we do, even as we leave here, that we maybe have our eyes, the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we can fix our eyes on Jesus, that we may know him better, that we may live in him better and for him better. So Lord, we thank you. And Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit just speak to our hearts and minds, every one of us, no matter where we are. If we're agnostic about Christ, then Lord, I pray that you would bring us to that point of recognizing our desperate need. And Lord, if as believers, may we our heart's desire be to know Christ better. And so Lord, we just thank you. We want to praise you now and just rejoice in what Christ has accomplished for us and resolve in our hearts to be able to know that better and to live that better as we come to you in his name.